So we're in Psalm chapter 46. We return there, having started to think about this psalm and meditate upon it last week. Let me read to you what God is saying to us for today. This is the word of God. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah, the word of the Lord. Well, a couple of days ago, it was Black Friday, and tomorrow is supposed to be a Cyber Monday. Black Friday, it gave me cause to think about how many times things have changed over the years, and yet, in another sense, perhaps not so much. Did you recall that on October 28th and 29th, which just passed us by, that was the anniversary of the 1929's Wall Street crash, taking place on what was known as Black Monday and Black Tuesday, which marked the beginning of a worldwide economic downturn that has famously being dubbed as the Great Depression. Well, that was 93 years ago. And yet when I survey the headlines of newspapers, I find ominous parallels. CBC News asks, "Recession or a coming financial crisis?" The Financial Post, "Recession in Canada will be worse than in U.S., economists say." Global News reports, 2023 will likely be worst of it for global economic storm. Investopedia has a lead article, "Why the 1927 stock market crash could happen again." And so there are some frightening comparisons being made. A Toronto Star columnist reports, "The Canadian dollar buckles and shares plunge in global meltdown. The city's in turmoil as fear continues to grip the global markets." And as financial institutions panic, it affects not only those who work in the big cities, but those who work in the smaller cities and towns as well. It impacts all of us. Things are not quite as stable as perhaps we once had considered, or as we might have liked to think. What hope is there? Where should we turn when the city of man is quaking? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. So begins the section of Psalm 46 that we're looking at today from verses 4 through 7. While the city of man shakes and totters, there's another city that stands firm and immovable. It is the city of God. And this is a city worth living in and investing in. It's a city that has a future, even a future beyond this world. Back in high school days, I had to read Charles Dickens' historical fiction novel, The Tale of Two Cities. There is a sense at a certain level that the Bible is also a tale of two cities, not London and Paris, as was the case for Dickens, but the city of man and the city of God. Now, the development of human civilization and culture, it's a very good thing. The development of economy and business and infrastructure and education, the arts and technology and so on, all that is good, but the whole project goes bad when the city of man becomes organized independently of God and rebels against God. The kingdom of this age. And this rebel society is sometimes referred to in the Bible, metaphorically, as Babylon. Babylon became a trope or a figure of speech for people living for themselves, a godless, greedy society, a materialistic society living in luxury and pride and selfish ambition and all aimed for self-glory. And you get an inkling of that as early as Genesis chapter 4, after the fall of Genesis 3 and after the first murder. What does Cain do? The Bible says Cain was building a city, and he named it after his son with no reference to God. And then, of course, in Genesis chapter 11, after the flood, people settled in the plain of Shinar, which was in the region of Babylonia. And so everyone wouldn't disperse, they built this city and also a tower in order to reach up and control heaven. Why? To make a name for themselves, the text says. But they were also reversing God's plan for his image bearers to be fruitful and multiply and push outside of Eden and fill the whole earth. You see, God wants to make the earth his city, his residence, by filling it with holy people for relationship. God wants to relate to his people in a beautiful city, which is this world in which we live, with people who are engaged in covenant with him and holy in his presence. And this Hebrew word translated Babel or Babel in Genesis 11, it is really the standard word that's translated hundreds of times in the Old Testament as Babylon. It could be called the Tower of Babylon. I think one of the Bible versions actually does so. This is the prototypical city of man in rebellion against God. And however appealing and however secure the city of man may appear, it is built on sinking sand and it is destined to fall. But the Bible reveals to us another city, which is the city of God, the kingdom that God himself has established. A city with foundations, the Bible says, that will last forever. In the Old Testament, the city of God was Jerusalem, built on Mount Zion. But according to the New Testament, this historical reality was actually meant to picture a spiritual one, the kingdom of God, what's called the New Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem. And those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as their savior from sin become citizens of this heavenly kingdom right now, in the here and now. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says to Christians, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. But of course, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the future, in the age to come. So in the last book of the Bible, after the first heaven and earth have passed away, and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God. Revelation 21, verse 2. So the question is, to which city are you looking for our security, for our hopes, for our rainbow dreams, for our future? The city of man or the city of God? These middle verses of Psalm 46, they tell us why the city of God is the one that we ought to be investing in. They are like a marketing brochure for the city of God, celebrating the blessings that the citizens will enjoy. You know, after my dad died, I began this process of sifting through all of his files in order to steward the execution of his will. And I encountered this one file. I opened it up, and there was a large brochure from the 1970s on Central Florida. I thought, what's this all about? Then I got looking at it, really, now I remember. Because Dad had told me once years ago that when my sisters and me were really young, he and Mom decided to make an investment towards this land development deal that was going on down in Florida. And so he had bought this little pie-shaped piece of property that was on this designated crescent. And in the brochure, there I could see he had circled his piece of property, and there was in the works, in the plans, to be a golf course associated with it. And there were lots of pictures of beautiful homes that you would be able to have built on your property someday. And I remember that Ed McMahon, the sidekick of Johnny Carson, he was the PR person for this development group. And his picture was there as he was, you know, pushing the market. Well, as it turned out, the whole thing went bankrupt. And so my dad, for a few years, a short period of time, a little amount every month, had paid out this investment that all turned sour and he lost. If we're already citizens of God's heavenly city, these verses here in Psalm 46, they remind us today that God's brochure delivers. His promises are rock solid. Bankruptcy is not in God's vocabulary, except to describe the city of man. So if you've invested everything in a city of man, here we have an invitation to change the investment policy. So what then does the city of God have to offer? So this week we're looking at three P's. So presence, provision, and protection. First of all, God's presence. There are three clues here in the text. Take a look at it. If you look at verse 4, it says, the city of God is the holy place where the Most High dwells. God's presence. In verse 5, it says, God is within her. God's presence. And then in verse 7, it says, the Lord Almighty is with us, and describes God as our fortress, his presence. See the triple emphasis? So as per verse 4, God is most high. That is, he is, as Isaiah 57:15 says, the high and exalted one, he who lives forever. But in the Old Testament, the Most High God, who is in heaven, also touched down on earth in a very special way at a particular place on earth, in the city of Jerusalem and inside the cube-shaped room of the temple called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. So David, he actually says that the Ark of the Covenant was God's footstool in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 2. So here we've got this most high and exalted God in heaven, and this picture of him like extending himself, reaching out with his feet and putting his heels on the mercy seat, the covering for the Ark of the Covenant that was inside that golden cube-shaped room in the temple on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. And it was a unique blessing and a privilege that set the city apart from all other cities on the planet at the time. But God was within her, as verse 5 says, and the people could say in the words of verse 7, the Lord Almighty is with us. Jerusalem was, in the words of Psalm 48, verses 1 to 2, the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great God. But then the Old Testament also records the sad tale of the rebellion of God's people against him. And in the end, after their holding pattern of rebellion in judgment on them, God's presence left the temple and left the city, and the people were sent into exile. But the physical city of Jerusalem was only ever meant to be a model of something far greater. The New Testament begins with the birth of a little child. We've been celebrating him this morning. Born just outside of Jerusalem, a child of whom that ancient prophecy said his name will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So God had come to dwell among us in the person now. God was templing or tabernacling in the person of his son Jesus Christ. The first Christmas was the onset of the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus fulfills the temple of Jerusalem. God was now living and he was walking among us in a special way, but in a sense, restricted to one place and at one time. But in John 14, verse 6, just before he left this world to return to heaven, Jesus promised his disciples that after he returned to heaven, my Father will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. He dwells with you, and he will be in you. The New Testament, it pictures the people of God as a holy temple in which God dwells. Ephesians 2:22 says that in him, that is in Jesus, you are being built together into a dwelling place by God through the Spirit. So God no longer dwells in a particular city on earth today. He is now in the midst of his people, and by his Spirit within his people, those who follow Jesus all over the world, wherever you may find them. And what we enjoy is so much better than what the original readers of Psalm 46 experienced. And so God dealt with them in the temple, but only one person could go into that most holy place. And that once a year. But he now dwells in every single believer by his Spirit, and he is among his collective people, his people corporate, when they gather together as church. Having God by his Spirit in us, with us, among us, is a wonderful blessing. It's what we were created for. And without this relationship, we are just left with an aching void and emptiness that nothing else at all can fill. Down in the States, NFL quarterback Tom Brady is one of their biggest sports stars. So I was watching this interview dated close to the end of last year. He's won 7 Super Bowls. He's made more money than he'd ever dreamed of. He'd married a Brazilian supermodel. And everybody just wants to be around him, you know? So towards the end of the interview, he was asked this question. What's it really like with all that money and all that fame and all of your career accomplishments? This was his reply. He said, maybe everyone would say, you know, hey man, you've reached your goal, your dreams have come true. But then he uses God's name in vain. But God, there must be more than this. What's the answer? What's the more? He was asked. And then in a kind of tone of desperation and longing, but I have to credit him with great honesty, Tom Brady answered, "I don't really know. I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I know there's something more. I just don't know what it is." The city of man cannot meet our deepest longings because we were made by God and for God, for relationship with him. That's why. Whatever reward the city of man can offer, it can't make up for the absence of the presence of God. Something will always be missing. But the ultimate reality of God being in the midst of us still lies ahead in the future, in eternity. And so the city of God is where the people are heading. And the key thing about it is that God is there. People ask, where is heaven? The best theological answer is, heaven is where God is. In the last verse of his book, remember the prophet Ezekiel in his vision of the heavenly city, he writes this, "And the name of the city from that time on will be the Lord is there." And the apostle John, in his vision of the heavenly city, in Revelation 21:3, writes this, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." In the age to come, in the new world, we'll be with God forever in perfect, unhindered intimacy. Revelation 22:3 says of the city to come in the future, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face." Faith will be swallowed up. Hope will be no more because we will see him as he is, person to person. By contrast, those outside the city of God, they are shut out of the presence of the Lord forever. Secondly here, in addition to God's presence, the city of God also enjoys his provision. So look at verse 4. It says, "There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God." Last week, we looked at it in verses 2 to 3. It describes a world that's really just falling apart at the seams. The earth is quaking and the mountains are shaking and the sea is crashing or roaring. It's a world in turmoil. It's a scene of chaos and deafening noise. But now that we enter verse 4, it's like somebody has just hit the mute button. Suddenly, all is calm and peaceful, and we find ourselves in the city of God. The only sound is that of a river that is just, gently running through it. You stop and think about it. It may seem as though rivers just happen to run through many cities in our world, but in actual fact, most of those cities were planned that way. If you've ever been traveling or been on holidays, you probably can think about some Class A cities. And the asterisk to the city is that there's a beautiful river that runs right through it. You find that even here in southern Ontario. I think of the river that runs right through Huntsville or the Grand River, that runs through Fergus. I remember years ago when I was meeting with someone in downtown Bolton, I got distracted and I was reading this historical plaque and it was reminding me that this guy named George Bolton, he originally bought the 200 acres alongside the Humber River. And then his brother, he ran a water-powered flour mill and that became the hub, the very center of what today is the city of Bolton. And the point of the river here is not primarily peace, in my estimation, but rather provision. That's what it seems to symbolize when you consider the ancient historical context, which I'd like to explain. So any calming effect is a byproduct of the provision that's at stake. So when you think of a river or a stream, you may think of this peaceful, you know, idyllic countryside setting. Or in certain places, like the river that used to run at the back of the house of this elderly lady that I used to visit and help out a lot, you may actually think of dirty, brown, and polluted. But in the ancient world, for a city, a river meant one thing. It meant water supply. No water supply, no city. In ancient Jerusalem, their water supply, it came from a spring that was just outside the city walls. This spring called Gihon fed a stream referred to in Isaiah 8 verse 6 as the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. So these waters, they came to symbolize God's provision for his people. That just as the water supplied the city, so God himself abundantly and faithfully provided for all the needs of his people. But the city of God today is not an earthly city that you can find on Google Maps. Rather, it's the kingdom of God. The people of God living under God's rule, wherever they may live, wherever you may find them, on the planet. And the river supplying the city is no longer H2O. Instead, it's a spiritual reality which we as God's people enjoy. So listen to John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, had something important to say, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they receive the Holy Spirit of God. And he becomes in us a spiritual water supply, irrigating us with spiritual life and refreshment. A constantly flowing stream of spiritual life and sustenance and within us, which waters us with the joy of the Lord. And this is a fulfillment of the river whose streams make glad the city of God for us today. The joy of the Lord in the midst of trouble, it is part of the special privilege of being a citizen of God. You know, one of the fears, as you might imagine, back in the ancient world was a city being besieged. When that city actually has a water supply that's outside of the city, so it can easily get cut off. And this was a real problem for ancient Jerusalem, given that their spring was outside the city walls. They were vulnerable. And they had to come up with ingenious solutions, such as Hezekiah's famous tunnel system. It's mentioned in 2 Kings 20:20. This aqueduct that he engineered. TripAdvisor can sell you a tour. You can go and see it today and walk in the bed of this aqueduct, if you like. But we're always provided for today because our spiritual water supply is something that we as God's people carry around within us. So, for example, it is unaffected by recession. This inner spirit-generated spring within us, it sustains us as persons spiritually through the worst of economic downturn, through the trials and the tribulations and the troubles of life. Do you know people who are spiritually thirsty? Maybe you're here today and in frankness, you are find yourself to be spiritually thirsty. Do you long for water to bring life and refreshment into the dry, cracked, parched ground of your soul. Today at age 45, Tom Brady, he's at the very end of his very long and successful career. But his performance is waning. His days are numbered. His football career, everything that he'd dreamed of and everything that he'd worked for and lived for, it's almost over. And reportedly now he and his supermodel wife, well, they're divorcing. Do you find that whatever this world has to offer, it may be tantalizing and even satisfying for a certain season, but you know, like perhaps Tom Brady knows, that it fails to meet your deepest needs. It really does fail to meet your soul's internal satisfaction quotient. Spiritually, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, to me. One haunting song by the late Freddie Mercury says this: there must be more to life than this. There must be more to life than this. What good is life? In the end, we all must die. There must be more to life than this. Well, there is, but it's only found in the city of God. It's not found in the city of man. Once I was at a conference and I had the privilege of hearing the Christian singer Laura Story. She was sharing her testimony before she sang. And her testimony was about praying for healing for her husband, whom she had lost to a brain tumor. I correct myself. She didn't actually lose him to a brain tumor, but almost lost him to a brain tumor. And to this day, he suffers various debilitations with his memory, with his vision, and et cetera. But she was wrestling with it at the time when it first happened. And God was not answering her prayer the way that she wished for it to be answered. She was praying for his healing. And this process, this evolution of praying for healing that wasn't happening, it led her into the Bible rather than away from the Bible, and helped her to redefine more biblically her understanding of divine blessing. Was blessing only and always locked into health and wealth and sunshine quick fixes that are broken? She was learning under God's sovereignty that every detour in our lives is the road that God intends. Laura Story's words. And so her song, entitled Blessings, it begins this way. We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while, you hear each spoken need. Yet, love is way too much to give us lesser things. And so her chorus becomes a series of heartfelt questions before the face of God. What if blessings come through raindrops? Implication rather than sunshine. What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you are near? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? Such a profound question. What if God may choose to use what he hates to accomplish what he loves to see happen in your life? What if the aching of your world turns out to be what Sheldon Vonnegut, whose wife died in her 30s, called a severe mercy? Severe because the pain was just inconsolable, but a mercy because of revealing of a greater thirst this world cannot satisfy, so that you are driven to Jesus, who by his Spirit can truly quench your thirst, just like a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The mystery of it, the profundity of it, the power of it. The best that the city of man can offer are just really material rewards, money, possessions, titles, status. But all of these things don't satisfy. They can't meet our deepest needs. They can't really get into the roots of our souls and meet our deepest longings. They don't last. Because when we die, they also die with us. By contrast, the present experience of God's people, it's really just a tiny foretaste of the provision they will enjoy in the world to come. In Revelation 22, verses 1 to 2, in John's God-given vision of the future, he says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city." And verse 17 is your invitation to change brochures. "Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be safe. You will be secure." And lastly, the city of God enjoys his presence and his provision, but also his protection. So have a look at verses 5 through 6. "God is within her," the city of God. "She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts." The city of God is therefore secure and unbudgeable. It cannot fall. The word "fall," it actually comes up three times right here in this psalm. Look at verse 2, says, "The mountains fall into the sea." The kingdoms fall in verse 6, but not the city of God. It stands there inflexibly firm and four square. So verse 5, "Even if nations are in an uproar, she will not fall." Psalm 48, verse 8 says, "The city of our God, God makes her secure forever." Why? It's because it enjoys God's protection. Verse 5 says that God will keep her at the break of day. In other words, he's not going to sleep in on her protection. And the God who will help her is in verse 7, "The Lord Almighty, the God of all power and might, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord who is the ultimate warrior king. He's our God, and such is his power." The verse 6 says he lifts his voice, and then what? The earth just melts. And so nations, they can rage and rage against the city of God, but all the Lord needs to do is just raise his voice, if he wishes, if he chooses to, just one word, and they are overthrown. And verse 7 ends by saying, "The God of Jacob is our fortress." In other words, the high-placed stronghold, unable to be overthrown. So think of a medieval granite stone castle that's set way up there on the rock face with its 20 feet thick walls. God is that kind of fortress for his people. And trusting in him, we're utterly safe and secure. So in the past, the ancient city of Jerusalem, it was invincible because it enjoyed God's protection, even against overwhelming odds. If the occasion for this psalm that was written in ancient days is when the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem in 701 BC, as we suggested last week. Well, we read this in 2 Kings 19:34. The Lord says, "I will defend this city and save it." Next verse, "That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp." Next verse, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and he stayed there." You bet he did. No one can compete with that kind of firepower. But in the end, because the Old Testament people of Judah rebelled against God so atrociously and over the centuries in their idolatries, and he abandoned them, the city did fall, and the protection the city of God used to enjoy is today enjoyed by the people of God who believe in Jesus Christ. But there's a difference. These assurances here in Psalm 46, they are now fulfilled in the lives of Christians, that we are secure and God will keep us from falling. God will help us. He will deliver us in some ways that are different from his ancient people of Israel. He'll keep us from falling and he will be our fortress. And so Jesus says of his people in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That is one in purposeful action to preserve them, to protect them. And that is security. If you're in God the Father and God the Son's hands, you're in the safest place in the universe. Why? Because unlike the saints of old, in the Old Testament day, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells you. And there's no subtlety sufficient to overpower or outwit the sovereign grasp of the Father and the Son's hands in your life. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Yes, as God's people, we're often going to feel as though, you know, the world is laying siege against us, and everything's against us. We're going to face our trials and our tribulations this side of eternity future. The attacks, you know, the harassments, the discriminations, the financial uncertainty, the relational hurts and ill will, the relational misunderstandings, physical and mental health problems, and our bereavements, and in the end, death. And in addition to all this, we also face attacks from the world, the flesh, and the devil, the secular worldly system that wishes to evacuate itself of God. It's our culture that surrounds us. It's always speaking to us and influencing us, seeking to mold us into its shape. And then, of course, we have the flesh, our own carnal nature within us that wars against the Holy Spirit. And then there is the devil himself, who is the archenemy of God and God's people. But all of these, God assures us of his protection. And those who believe in Jesus Christ, though they may die, yet they shall live. John 11:25. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword," etc., 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 etc. Verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The inseparable love of God in Jesus Christ hides us in God's protection. And Revelation 18 warns us that in the end, Babylon will fall, but the city of God will remain forever. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's famous allegory of the Christian life, right? When the main character, whose name is Christian, when he's asked about his identity, which happens frequently throughout the story, "Who are you, O man?" He's typically replying this. He's saying, "I used to be from the city of destruction, but now I'm going to the city of God, the celestial city, which is Mount Zion." I pray that that is your marching order and that is your certainty, assurance in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we reach out to you because in this unstable world, we find insecurity. But in the city of God, there is certainty, security, for it will last forever. We enjoy your presence within us and within us by your Spirit. We enjoy the abundance of your provision and its spiritual enrichment. And we enjoy your protection because a mighty fortress is our God. And the best is yet to come. And so we wait trustingly. We invest ourselves in the city of God, which one day will encompass a transformed heaven and earth. Thank you for this unshakable hope in a future unshakable kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, our rock, we pray. Amen.